Turn with me again to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Our study this morning resumes at verse 40. I know last week I said I was going to make it all the way to verse 45, and everybody laughed, and you had good reason to laugh because I made it only through verse 39. But for those of you who are unable to be with us last Lord's Day, this morning's message is actually a continuation of last week's message that I entitled Jesus the Healer. And just to remind you of what we've already looked at, you'll recall that Jesus, along with Simon and his brother Andrew and James and his brother John, went to Simon and Andrew's home following the morning service at the synagogue, likely to share a midday meal together, much in the same way that we enjoy those meals as a local church. When they arrived, though, they found Simon's mother-in-law sick with a high fever, and they asked if Jesus might be inclined to heal her. When he did, she got up, she served them, and when evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all in the city who were sick and or demon-possessed. According to verse 34, Jesus healed many of them. He also delivered many of them who were possessed by demons as well. And you'll recall he didn't allow those possessed with demons to speak because they knew who he was. And as I pointed out, this was likely a demonstration of Jesus's refusal to be identified with anything in the demonic realm. You'll recall that one of the leading accusations against Jesus was that he was filled with the devil, that Jesus did what he did under demonic influence. And so, again, to dispel that notion and to distance himself from that idea, he told the demons basically to shut up and leave this person. Right. And so, again, we talked about that at greater length. And if you're wanting to listen to that, please go to Sermon Audio, go to our YouTube presence, our channel, and listen to that as the Lord allows. Anyway, the following morning, we're told that while it was still dark, Jesus got up and he went away to a secluded place to pray. And finding him there, Simon and his companion said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." Which was no doubt true, given the events of the previous day. And how did Jesus respond? Well, he said, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." Jesus' healings were no doubt impressive. They were no doubt needed. They were no doubt important. But Jesus' primary mission was to come and seek and save that which was lost. His primary mission was to preach the gospel to those who so desperately needed to hear it. Just as an aside here, it's important that we remember that Jesus' primary mission was not to do anything else. He did a lot of other things, to be sure. But again, we need to be focused in on that aspect of his ministry, which is the delivery of the gospel. The miracles he did were simply to validate who he was. He is the Son of the Most High God. He is God come among us in the flesh. And the people needed to know that. And the only way they would really know that is if he did the works of God himself. You'll recall Nicodemus in the garden in John chapter 3. He approached Jesus, and one of the first things he said was, "No one can teach like you do unless he be from God." And this is another validation of Jesus' identity as the Son of God and very God himself. As Jesus went about in the cities and towns nearby to Capernaum, we read beginning at verse 40, a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas and they were coming to him from everywhere. Now, before we move on, let me just talk for just a minute about the seriousness of this particular disease. In case you're unfamiliar with this once common illness, leprosy is thought to have originated in or around Egypt. The word itself comes from the Middle English word lepre, which refers to the scales of a fish. People who contracted this horribly contagious and incurable disease would develop a scabby sort of skin, much like the scales of a fish. And oftentimes this disease would reach such proportions that the people were completely disfigured. What's more, because of the destruction of the nerves in the affected areas, whenever the disease appeared, many lepers would end up losing fingers or toes, in some case hands or feet, because they were not able to feel any pain. You might be walking along and stub your toe and not be able to feel it. And since you weren't able to feel it, there might have been real damage done. And before long, leprosy began to infect that injured area of your foot. And it was not uncommon at that point to lose a toe or toes or even your foot. There are many today who have this disease, although in the modern world it's curable. And it's been renamed Hansen's disease. I think that's a more humane way of addressing a disease that carries such a negative connotation. But people with leprosy today, while they're going through the treatments, they're taught to do what's called VSE. That's the visual survey of extremities. In other words, they're taught every morning, several times during the day, to check themselves out. Look at their fingers, look at their toes, look at their elbows, look at parts of their body which may have been injured without their being aware of it, so that the disease doesn't continue to progress along those lines of injury. Needless to say, leprosy was bad news for anyone who might contract it. If you really want a thorough rundown of the process involving how the priests were to address this disease, you can go back to Leviticus chapters 13 and 14. I would warn you, though, that these are very descriptive passages, and you might just be upset if you're prone to being upset over such descriptive things, especially regarding this horrendous disease. Well, back in Jesus' day, and certainly before, if you contracted this disease, under Mosaic law, you were required to put your hand in front of your face, and everywhere you went, if you were to be anywhere near anyone without the disease, you were to be muttering this phrase, unclean, 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 as you passed in their midst. And generally when that happened, people would scatter. People would leave if you were anywhere near them. Ideally, the leper wouldn't be out and about in the first place because they were usually sent away to live in seclusion. A lot of you remember there was even an island among the Hawaiian islands, the island of Molokai, which for the longest time, I believe until 1969, was a leper colony. And if you had leprosy, people from all over the world were sent to Molokai to live in seclusion because leprosy was not curable. And so they'd be sent there and other places so that they could live in seclusion, not being a threat to anyone else. Now, not surprisingly, now that leprosy is treatable, and it is 100% treatable, but not surprisingly, we still have people who are naysayers against the Word of God, and they say, well, wait a minute, did God not know this was curable? Could God not have given the men during this time the information necessary to come up with a cure? He could have, but here's the thing, he didn't. For whatever reason, he chose to leave this as an incurable disease until the 1970s or so, well into the 80s before they found a reliable cure. But again, this doesn't cast any negative light on the Word of God. This is simply the way linear time works. Man, for a time, was unsure about this disease. Man had not made the discoveries that he has made now. And so leprosy remained incurable for a long time. I realize there are a lot of people who try to play gotcha with the scriptures, and they'll bring these types of things up. You know, if God really knew, then he should have done something about it. Well, that's probably true if you were God. But newsflash, you're not. And you never will be. So again, God works out his providence in linear time at his sovereign good pleasure. Today, anybody who's given this disease or contracts this disease can be healed fairly quickly. But back then, it was just a different thing altogether. In fact, back then, a lot of what was called leprosy was not leprosy at all. I mean, people still had eczema, they still had psoriasis, they still had allergic reactions. Many times life-threatening reactions, but they were all lumped into this group of diseases known as leprosy. Now, I've seen pictures of people. Have you ever seen a picture of someone with leprosy? I've seen pictures of people with really bad leprosy from back in the 50s, 40s, when missionaries would go into these places. Oftentimes they would look inhuman. They would be so covered, like covered from head to toe. This man that approached Jesus, asking him if he would be inclined to heal him, was probably in this case, because we're told that he was covered with leprosy. There was not one square inch of this man's skin that was not affected by the disease. And Luke tells us that when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face, implored him, and said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." One of the most fascinating things about this encounter is that there is no indication whatsoever that this leprous man felt the need to follow the Mosaic requirement to announce himself. We're not told that he came to Jesus with his hand over his face saying, "Unclean, unclean." Why? Why wouldn't he follow that requirement? Well, some have remarked that perhaps the man wasn't Jewish and he wasn't aware of this particular Mosaic requirement to announce himself when he was in the general vicinity of others. But I think, again, this is just another failure to consider the overall context, because in verse 44, Jesus very clearly tells him what he's to do under Mosaic law. Jesus wouldn't have said this to a Gentile. He told the man, "You've been made clean. Now go report to the priest and follow the Mosaic prescription for this kind of thing." I think that this man's failure to announce himself simply speaks further about his knowledge concerning who Jesus was. There was no need to announce himself because he understood Jesus to be impervious to any and all disease. He understood Jesus to be able to heal with just a word, not even having to touch him, not even having to apply any sort of medicine to him. He knew that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. And he knew that if Jesus was willing, he could heal him even with a glance. So falling on his face and begging from the depths of his heart to be healed. Notice this as well. He was not presumptuous. He didn't fall on his face and say, "I'm here, heal me." He didn't announce beforehand, "I've come that you might heal me like you've healed everyone else." He didn't come demanding that he be healed. He simply came pleading with the Lord in hopes that he might be pleased to do in him what he had done in others. He said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." What is this? What is this but abject humility on display? In fact, if we stop and think about what the man is not saying, that is, if we put his statement in the negative, this becomes even clearer. When he acknowledges that the Lord could, if he was only willing, cure him of his leprosy, he's also resigning himself to the fact that the Lord might not be so inclined. Folks, I can't express enough how much we can learn from this. Jesus says that moved with compassion, or Mark says that moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I'm willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Note again that Jesus healed the man, as he had done every other time to this point. He healed him immediately and completely. The leprosy was gone. And he did this as a means of demonstrating again that he is in fact God incarnate, who had come to do an even greater work in healing, not just this man's physical ailments. But remember what I said about Jesus' healing of physical maladies. Jesus did these things to demonstrate that he was able also to heal the soul, to bring life to the dead soul. Now, I hope you realize at this point, this is not just a simple little account of Jesus' remarkable healing. There's a reason that we're given all these examples in Scripture of how Jesus went about preaching and healing. One was to validate his identity as the Son of the Most High God. But secondly, again, it was to demonstrate that he was able to do anything that God could do, including raising one who's dead in trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ. I hope you realize, in fact, it's much more than that. You know, this is actually a demonstration not just of what was done to this man, but how it was done. And let me just say this as well. The Lord's healing is not intended to be normative. In other words, you can't and should not expect every time you get sick, even if it might be with a terminal illness, that the Lord will heal you. And that's very important. Now, I realize in charismatic circles, they would have you believe just the opposite. You're entitled to your healing. Your failure to be healed is largely because you don't have the faith to be healed. Christ is not healing you simply because you've not given enough to this ministry to be healed. Christ is refusing to heal you simply because there's sin in your life that's precluding him from doing so. It's just not true. You need to realize that in a lot of cases, as I said last time, and I even brought this up on Wednesday night, the Lord doesn't heal in some cases because there's something for you to learn in the sickness. There's something he's trying to teach you through it all that should cause you to reflect and continue to grow in Christ. Remember Paul, he had that thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that was, but he says, "I prayed three times that the Lord might remove this from me." And each time the Lord said no. Ultimately saying what? My grace is sufficient. In other words, just endure what I've placed on you because it's intended to teach you something. We saw this in our study of Job, did we not? Job went through unimaginable suffering. Why? Because he was a bad person? Because he had sinned himself into that predicament? No. He suffered such because God was trying to teach him and Satan something about his power and about how he can be relied on even in the midst of trial and tribulation, sickness and disease. Sometimes he does the same for us. So again, the Lord's healing is not intended to be normative. He doesn't heal all who are sick. The reason I bring this back up again is because when I was studying for this message, I came across a commentary on this passage, and the heading read, "Jesus is willing to heal you." Is that what this passage teaches? No. It teaches us what? Jesus is willing to heal this man, but that doesn't mean he's willing to heal you. As I pointed out last Lord's Day, there are countless individuals whose sickness will continue until they're ushered into his presence on that last day. In fact, I would dare suggest that every one of us is going to die from some kind of sickness. Right? Your heart's going to stop. They call that a myocardial infarction. It's going to seize up at one point. Your heart's good for so many beats, prescribed by the Lord, and then there are no more. Right? So it's going to be something that leads up to that final beat of your heart. We don't have any way of knowing, of course, what God's purposes are all the time in our suffering. But we can be assured that he does have a purpose that far outweighs anything we might experience that might indicate that his will is contrary to our own. Let me just break it to you as gently as I can. His will is often contrary to your own, right? This is why we pray. A lot of people miss this point as well. You know, we pray not to align God's will with our will. We pray so that God's will might be our will, so that we might align with him, so that we might rest knowing that whatever he ordains is right. No matter how much inconvenience it might cause us, no matter how uncomfortable it might make us, whatever he ordains is right. So why do you suppose someone would read a passage like this and then attempt to normalize it by suggesting that Jesus is willing to heal everyone in the same way that he healed this man? I believe it goes back to a word I mentioned a moment ago. I believe there are many who think this way because they're presumptuous. Presumption upon God is a sin, right? Anytime we presume upon God to do something, we are committing a sin. Why? Because his will is his will, and it will be carried out no matter what. And so again, our attempts to sway him, to change his mind, our demands that we make on him, this is one of the things I take most exception with among the charismatics. They have this name it and claim it sort of mentality. God is duty bound to answer your beck and call. God is duty bound to do whatever you command him to do in Jesus' name. It's just not true. It's simply not true at all. And many people think if he heals anybody, he's duty bound to heal everybody. This has even gotten so bad that many believe that if he saves one person, he owes it to everyone else to save them as well. You ever hear that? That it's unfair, especially those who are not familiar with the truth of the doctrines of grace and the scriptures. They say, well, you know, if God saves anybody, it's unfair that he doesn't save everybody. You know what's unfair? And I've said this a million times if I've said it once. What's unfair is that he saves anybody. Why? Because we're all hell-bound sinners. So what's truly unfair, if you want to talk about unfairness, is when he plucks anyone from the miry clay of death and trespasses and sins and places them on the solid rock that is Christ. That's not fair. And yet I don't hear people complaining about that. Right? When the Lord graciously and powerfully saves you, how many of you said, no, that's not fair. I don't want to be saved if you're not going to save that person. Of course not. It's absurd. People are convinced, though, today that if you say a certain prayer, that's the catalyst. Jesus will save you because he's duty-bound to do so. If you live a certain way, Jesus will reward you with salvation. If you ask the Lord to come into your heart, he will invariably do so. Of course, I know where this type of thinking comes from. It comes from a misunderstanding of passages like Romans 10, verse 9, where Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, right? People say, okay, I get it. There's a formula. There's something I can do in order for the Lord to find favor with me. All I need to do is say the right words, believe in my heart. Well, here's the thing. You'll never believe in your heart that the Lord is who he says he is unless and until a work has been done to you. You understand that? I'll talk more about that in just a minute. But in Acts 16:31, we read the same thing. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Most people conclude, again, from a simple reading of these passages, that salvation is the result of doing something. Is that true? If it is true, what does that make your salvation dependent on? Works. If there's anything that is a prerequisite to salvation that you are to do in order to be saved, then that's a works-based mentality. It's been the staple belief among the vast majority of those calling themselves evangelicals. This is that easy believism, decisional regeneration paradigm that we've talked so often about over the years. These passages that we just read are all contingent upon a doctrine that is very dear to those of the Reformed persuasion, and that is the doctrine that teaches that regeneration precedes faith. It must. It must. And there's no more critical application of this than when we're faced with the presumptuousness of modern evangelicalism. Now, let me just say this as clearly as it can be said. It's 100% true that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's 100% true as long as you understand that you'll do none of those things unless and until God has done a work of grace in your heart. In other words, our believing and placing your trust in Christ works that result in salvation, or are those things evidence of salvation? Are these things that every man can simply do to which God is guaranteed to respond, or are these things themselves our response to a work that God has already done in us? If the former is true, then you are in fact saved by works. That is, if you believe that you can do something in order to merit the favor of a thrice holy God, you have a salvation by works mentality. And yet the scriptures teach just the opposite. It's not a case of when the sinner calls, God comes running. You see how insidious that kind of belief really is? God's not a marionette. God's not a puppet hanging by strings that we're able to manipulate. God's not, as R.C. Sproul was famous to say, God's not our cosmic bellhop. We don't go ding and God is duty-bound running to our aid. God is God. And God is inclined to do only that which is in accordance with his predetermined counsel and holy will. And guess what? His will was set in stone before you and I were ever even a thought. If you can even say that about an eternal God. God's will has been settled since before the foundation of the world. We are simply living out that will. If you don't believe it, just go to Romans 8 and read again the Ordo Salutis, the order of your salvation. For those whom God foreloved, that's what prognosko means, those whom he foreknew, what? He predestined. Those whom he predestined, he did what? He called. Those whom he called, what? He justified. Those whom he justified, he sanctified. Those who are sanctified, what? Were glorified. It's all his work. Peter makes this clear. 1 Peter 1:21. You can go ahead and turn there. 1 Peter 1:21. Much more effective to your learning if you'll go ahead and turn there and read it. First Peter 1:21. Again, a passage that is misunderstood a lot of the time, but it's very clear. First Peter 1:21, Peter says, through him who? Christ. Through him you believe in God. It doesn't get a whole lot clearer than that. Who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. And please understand this little phrase, in God, doesn't necessarily mean, although it's true, it doesn't mean that God is the object of our faith and hope. More accurately, it means that our faith and hope are rooted in God's provision of them. Paul says it best in Ephesians 2. I was kind of hesitant to go there. I always go to Ephesians 2. But we're saved by grace through faith. And how does he qualify that? And that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. What? Wait a minute, Paul. Is faith the gift of God? Or is grace the gift of God? Yes. Everything's the gift of God if you really want to get down to it. So we're given the ability to believe. Our blind eyes are opened. As we read earlier in Ephesians 2, we are raised to newness of life from death and trespasses and sins. We're raised by God himself. Paul says you were all dead in trespasses and sins. We all walked in the lusts of our flesh. We were all inclined to push God away, to ignore God's voice. But Christ raised us and made us new in him. In 1 John 4:15, we're told that if anyone confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, you can write this in your Bibles, because this is what's implied in the original language. If anyone confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, it's because God abides in him and he is in God. That's the explanation. The Greek construction could not be clearer. John's not suggesting that God comes to abide in the one who confesses just with their mouth that Jesus is the Son of God. He's saying that before one can genuinely confess that Jesus is the Son of God, he must first be indwelled by God. We call that regeneration. This goes back to the idea presented in the oft misunderstood John 3:16. You remember that? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever will only believe. Is that what it says? No, remember, there's a participial phrase there. What the translation should read is those believing. How? Well, just read John 3:1-15, and you'll find out how that happens. Jesus attributes all of this to the work of the Holy Spirit. He explained to Nicodemus, it's the work of the Spirit. He also told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born anothen, from above. Now, why did the translators not make that as clear as I've just made it? Well, they didn't feel the need to, because back then, in 1611, and even before that, men in the church largely understood that salvation was all of grace and all of God, to his glory alone. They never would have quibbled over this until the likes of people like Pelagius came along and sought to overturn the clear understanding of Scripture in this regard. The only ones who will enjoy eternal life are those who are believing. And again, how do we know that to be true? Well, dial it back to John 1. John 1. I've told you before, there was a time in this world where people had attention spans that were longer than a few seconds. Some of you have to admit your attention span's probably in nanoseconds. I've told you before about how when they created the internet, anybody here ever have dial-up internet? Any young people here not know what dial-up is? Okay, some of you don't. Dial-up internet was where you'd have to use your phone line to connect to the internet. And you'd hit a button and you'd hear all these annoying noises. And then you'd wait for minutes for the connection to be made. And then if you wanted to see a picture on a news story, you click on the link to the picture and go take a nap. Right? Because, I mean, it would take forever for that picture to paint itself on the screen. Then you come back and look at it and you'd want to see another picture and you click on that link and go have dinner somewhere else. Come back and it might just be there. That, I'm not exaggerating. I mean, if I'm lying, I'm dying. It really happened that way. Here's the thing, though. Modern psychologists have determined that, and they use this data in order to optimize websites today. Do you realize that if it takes more than 2 seconds for a website to pop up, people are going to click away from it? Why? Because we're impatient. I remember going to restaurants and you'd wait 30 minutes to get your food. Now, if your food's not at the table within 10 minutes, people complain. We have instant everything. Everything is intended today to gratify us instantly. We need to get out of that mindset. And why do I say that? Because it's possible that you'll read John 3 in the wrong context with the wrong understanding, not understanding what you just read back in John chapter 1. And what do we read in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13? There we read, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." And people are prone to stop there and say, "See, it says right here that God gave the right of salvation to those who received him and believed in his name." They did something, and he rewarded that doing of something with salvation. But again, is that really what the text says? No. How do we know? Well, we just continue reading. He goes on to qualify very carefully who those are who receive and believe. Who are they? They are those, quote, "who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." They were born of God. There's your prerequisite for salvation. Those who believe, those who confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, those who believe in their hearts, are those who have first been operated on by the Lord himself. Now, at this point, I'm sure some of you are wondering, why are you talking about all this again? Well, it's simply because I want us all to think seriously about the sin of presumptuousness. The reason we need to be absolutely clear on how God saves is because there are so many who presume upon God to save them as if he's duty-bound to do so. And when we read about how this man, horribly disfigured from the effects of leprosy, came to Jesus and begged him to save him, but only if it was his will to do so, we're given an important lesson on what our own approach to God should look like in all things. How many of you are guilty of praying, making demands on God? Right? We read the promises of God and we say, "God, you're now duty bound to do this." I was talking with a Presbyterian brother not long ago, and I talked to him about the presumptuousness that's bound up in infant baptism, paedobaptism. I was like, "Aren't you guilty of presuming upon God that he has done a work in this child that he hasn't done?" And the guy was like, "Well," he had to admit, "I see your point. And I guess in a way we are doing that, but it's a holy presumption. It's a healthy presumption." And I'm like, built on what? Built on what you refer to as good and necessary inference, which incidentally is neither good nor necessary, nor really inferred in the scriptures. You're doing this on the basis of tradition that can't be demonstrated from the scriptures themselves. The scriptures give us the clear teaching that the only recipients of baptism are those who demonstrate God-given faith in Christ. But again, this sin of presumption is not limited to those types of individuals. We do it too. We do it too. We hang upon the promises of God as if he's duty-bound to carry those things out. When you go to prayer the next time and you find yourself in a position of even being tempted to making demands on God, stop yourself and preface your prayer with, "God, if you are so inclined to demonstrate this kind of mercy and grace to me, I would deeply appreciate it." But we have no right to make demands on God in any respect. If Jesus is duty-bound to come running whenever I decide that I'll permit him to do so, then why shouldn't I expect that he'll meet all my other demands? Look at James 4. This is the same kind of presumptuous that James warns us about. And he has some really strong words to say about it. And this is a passage that hits us all right where we live, because if there's any one presumption we all make, it's along these lines. Many of you today will leave this place and you'll say to each other, see you next time. Will you? Will there be a next time? See you Wednesday. Really? Are you guaranteed that Wednesday will come for you? For anyone? No, you can't be, right? So James says in James 4:13, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. And at this point, many of James' own readers would have said, wait, come on, that's a bit overboard. What are you saying? We can't make plans to go on trips, to do these things? You can. That's not what James is teaching against here. He's teaching against the sin of presumptuousness. He's saying, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. And how does James characterize the kind of behavior that would dare presume on the Lord? He says, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So wait a minute. You're saying it's evil for me to say, see you Wednesday. Yes. What should you follow that up with? Not in some legalistic fashion, not in some fake way. Everything you say by way of future plans, anything that would dare presume upon the Lord, you should always cover that by saying, if he wills. God willing, I'll see you Wednesday. You might, again, think that that's just so much rote legalistic behavior. I assure you it's not, because I want you to say it and mean it. If the Lord wills that we be together again on Wednesday, then so be it. But if he doesn't, I'll also be okay with that. We all need a better understanding of this really simple principle. I suspect that the leper here in our text understood a thing or two about the evil of presuming upon the Lord in any way. And this is why he said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Let me make one thing perfectly clear to anyone who might be here this morning without Christ. I hope you realize that none of what I've said should pose a hindrance to you. I'm simply asking you to look at salvation in the proper scriptural lens. If you feel compelled, even now, right where you're at, to cry out to the Lord, Lord, save me if you are willing. If you feel compelled to admit, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and I know I need the gift of faith alone, in God alone, to his glory alone, for me to be a believer, then that's the way you need to look at this exchange. God will save those who call upon him, but he'll only do so if your calling upon him is the result of a work that he's already done in you. Salvation is not fire insurance. Salvation is not something that we take on for ourselves, much like we'd pick something up in the grocery store, because we know this is going to preserve us. Salvation is where God takes our heart of stone, replaces it with a heart of flesh that's inclined not only to believe in him, but to love him and to be obedient to him in every facet of our lives. It's a complete renewal of the mind to be inclined to do that. Some of you might be having second thoughts about your own salvation. Well, I think I was saved the way you said we're not to be saved. I think I'm relying more on that time that I walked the aisle, that time that I said the prayer. Because when I did that, my pastor told me right to my face, let no one ever cast doubt on your salvation, because today you were saved. You know, I've never said that to an individual in my life. Instead, I say to them, praise the Lord. My prayer is that the salvation that he has wrought in you this day would continue to grow and manifest fruit that glorifies and honors him. My prayer is that you would continue to grow in the strength and knowledge that only the Lord can apply. My prayer for you is that you would now put on your armor, including your sword of the Spirit, which is the word of the Lord, and wield it in a way as God sees fit to enable you to wield it. I'm not going to give you the false assurance that because you've done something, now you're good for all time and eternity before the Lord. Neither am I going to plant an apple tree in my yard and watch it bear peaches or bear no fruit at all. Well, you know, we always hear, judge not, lest ye be judged. Folks, again, we're called to judge each other. We're called to demonstrate the fruit that's consistent with the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we're also called to recognize that fruit in each other and warn each other when that fruit's not being shown. Yeah, but that requires me to get all up in people's business. No, it doesn't. But if you find a brother overtaken in a fault, there's a remedy for that. You go to them. You explain why you believe they're caught up in a fault. And if they repent, you've won the brother back. There's two other steps beyond that that we're given that we can take to ensure that we continue to live in this body together in unity, in harmony. We dare not encourage one another when we know that something is amiss. Don't you dare encourage a brother or sister in their faith when they're living like the devil. Remind them that where there is salvation, there is fruit. And they need to be demonstrating that at every turn. Now, once healed, Jesus told the man to go to the priest and make an offering for his cleansing, just as Moses commanded. It's actually a reference to Leviticus 14:2, in case you need a reference there. The man was to do this, quote, as a testimony to them. This simply means that they would know and be able to share publicly that the man had, in fact, been healed and would be restored to the status of being ceremonially clean. Remember, even among the Jews, the only person who was thought to be able to heal leprosy was the Messiah. So when Jesus tells him this, he wants him to go to the priest and declare, Messiah is here. Did he do that? No. Now, much has been made about Jesus telling the man not to tell anyone else. But there's really nothing mysterious here. This was simply the protocol. And the man failed. He didn't obey. In verse 45, we learn that he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the good news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas. They were coming to him from everywhere. As A.T. Robertson once remarked, he said, one of the best ways to spread a thing is to tell people not to tell. It was certainly so in this case. That's another lesson altogether. You know, I could actually branch off and do a completely different sermon at this point. It's true. You know? Never mind. There's three ways of communicating in this world. Telephone, telegraph, telewoman. Just kidding. Men, you're just as bad, right? I can't tell you how many things come back to me in the course of normal conversation. And it's comical. If it weren't so serious, it would be comical. But people have actually come to me and says, Pastor, I was asked not to say anything about this, but hey, if you do that to me, don't be surprised when I stop you dead in your tracks and tell you to go. Right? A lot of people are like this guy. And a lot of people want to give this guy a break. I mean, come on. You know, he shows up looking like a crocodile. His skin's covered with all these scales and bumps and oozing, you know, sores. And you can only imagine the sight he was. And now he's just cleansed completely. Who wouldn't want to rush out into the streets? Well, Jesus knew that he would be inclined to do that, which is why he said, Resist that urge. Go and tell the priest so that you might give a testimony to him. And yet the man went about telling anyone else. So he doesn't get a pass. He doesn't get a break. Oh, but he was just excited. Doesn't matter. He was also disobedient. Whatever the man's intentions or motives, I agree with Spurgeon. Spurgeon said the disobedient man was no doubt moved by gratitude, which seems a very proper motive, yet his disobedience caused Christ serious inconvenience and hindered his work. And I have no doubt that there are many things done in the church of God today of which many say they are not very proper, or they are very proper and very nice, yes, but are they scriptural? Did the master command them? If not, they will cause him and his kingdom serious inconvenience and loss at some time or other. We cannot too fully realize that as Christ's disciples, we are to obey him implicitly. And the best proof of our gratitude is to do exactly as Christ bids us. This man blazed abroad the news of his cure so that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city. My prayer this morning as I end this message is that we would all be mindful of this. There are a lot of things that you'll hear from others. There are a lot of things that the Lord himself will convict you of personally. There are a lot of things that will be communicated to you, but that doesn't give you license to go and shout them on the rooftops. A lot of things are yours to keep, but not to share. Besides that, anything the Lord commands, we are duty-bound to obey him, especially in cases like this. The Lord didn't want this man to tell others simply because of the chaos that would ensue. He told others, and the chaos did, in fact, ensue. And the result is clear. Now, does this mean that this man was able to thwart the will of God? No, this is built into the whole thing as well. In fact, things like this happen, I believe, for the very reason that I'm able now to stand up 2,000 plus years later and warn you against following this man's example. That's how the Lord teaches us. He doesn't show us things in his word that are to be imitated always. Sometimes he shows us things in his word that are meant to be examples to us of things not to do. In this case, the teaching is simple. We must do whatever the Lord has commanded. And at the same time, I pray that we might be more grateful for his willingness to bestow on us the many blessings he has in store for us each and every day, no matter how large or small. Be grateful. Don't presume upon God. And certainly be obedient. So there are marching orders. There are the thoughts that I want you to be thinking about in the days to come. Admit it, we all struggle in these areas. We do. It's part of the human condition. But we need not struggle anymore. We've been given clear orders. Might the Lord be pleased to allow us to follow those to the best of our God-given ability.